Well, please do keep that passage open in front of you. And we're starting over these next few weeks in the summer. We're going to be looking at some psalms together. Always quite good thing to do during a summer series when people are away, because each psalm really kind of stands on its own. And we're looking at Psalm 5. We looked at 1 to 4, I think it was this time last year. Well, there aren't many trials that people face in life. Ill health, bereavement, redundancy, worries over children, financial difficulties. But I think some of the most trying and painful situations we find ourselves caught up in involve other people. Certainly as I look back on my life, the worries that have kept me awake at night and have been a heavy weight around my neck, bowing me down, the ones which have given me kind of a heavy heart, which it finds difficult to shake off, have been those which have involved tricky interpersonal relationships. Well, in the psalm that we're looking at tonight, David appears to be in such a situation. He's facing personal opposition. And in his great distress, he utters this heartfelt prayer. Because that's essentially what Psalm 5 is. It is a deeply personal prayer. But notice something. And notice how the inscription at the beginning, there is this message for the director of music, for flutes. It says, a Psalm of David. So clearly at some point this psalm was used in the corporate worship of Israel. This personal prayer was used as part of the corporate worship. And it's a reminder that what we have in the psalms are songs and prayers to instruct God's people. In his sovereignty, God has caused these psalms to be written and preserved so that we might know how to trust God and pray in whatever situation we find ourselves in. And that's the wonderful thing about the Psalms. You'll find a psalm for kind of every mood, almost. Any situation you could find yourself in, there'll be a psalm appropriate. Isn't it gracious of God to give us such a book? So let's pray and ask God to help us understand. So, Father, as we sang earlier, we ask that you would speak to us, that we may have humble hearts and minds, so that we may hear and receive your word. Please, would you then give us the grace to live in the light of it in the coming weeks? For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So here we are at work. And our bosses are piling on the pressure with little concern for our welfare. Well, there is this very significant friendship, very kind of close friendship, and we've experienced the most appalling betrayal. Or perhaps people are gossiping about us. I could go on. We're describing different scenarios. Some of us have experienced that sort of thing. A good number of us will experience it in the future. I imagine some of us are right in the middle of it right now. People are behaving badly and are at each other's throats, maybe even at our throat. And the question is, how are we going to respond? Well, we can respond essentially two ways. We can respond as human beings normally respond, with bitterness and a tit-for-tat mentality, with the result that the unpleasantness remains. Or we can respond in the light of faith in God. And that is what David is doing in Psalm 5. And through this Psalm of David, God presents us with three godly way forwards. So if we find ourselves caught up in interpersonal strife, here are three godly way forwards. And the first is to pray. Verse 1, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. As David faces this desperate situation with people plotting against him, does he just worry about it? Does he just tell his friends and complain? Does he resort to self-pity or to the bottle, drinking to drown his sorrows? Does he just put up emotional barricades and then retreat into his shell? No, he does none of those things. He prays to God. And above all else, this is what we need to take away from the psalm this evening. It is the most obvious thing. It should be the natural inclination of God's people when facing such a crisis to cry out to God. In fact, according to the Lord Jesus, it is prayer which is the chief evidence of a lively faith in God. So if we pray only a little, that is most probably a sign that our faith is only little. Conversely, if we're wanting our relationship with God to grow, then we will carve out time to pray. So the way to respond in faith is to pray. But notice a number of things about how David prays. He prays with urgency. Do you notice that? Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help. When was the last time you spoke to God like that? How often do we pray like that, battering on the doors of heaven, pleading with God to listen to us? Before I came to St. Mary's, I was a vicar of another church. And at the beginning of my stint, I had actually had a pretty torrid time. A number of those who were leading lights in the church objected to my appointment. And what made it so hard to bear was that those opposed to me were by and large converted people. But these Christian brothers and sisters, instead of supporting me, were actually opposing and undermining me and saying all sorts of things about me and gathering in secret meetings behind my back. And during those years, I did regularly batter on the doors of heaven. I can remember again and again pleading with God to come to my aid. Often when there is a crisis, we will pray earnestly and urgently, and we will keep on praying like that. But preparing the sermon, I've been reflecting on how often there is little urgency in my praying. But for David, this urgency of prayer was not just a result of a crisis. No, it seems to have been his regular practice. Look at verse 3. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. Now, I know that many of us here at St. Mary's seek to have a regular daily time of prayer. It's one of the best habits we can get into. But it would be marvelous if all of us at St. Mary's sought to develop that healthy, godly habit and then urgently call out to God. Isn't it wonderful that, you know, here we are presented a man of faith calling out, and we can say, God, listen to me. I hear my voice as I cry out to you. So David prays with urgency. He also prays with confidence. And it's a confidence that comes from his personal relationship with God. Verse 2, listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. David knows that the one to whom he prays is both King and God, but it's more than that. He is my King and my God. And that is the confidence that all who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ can have. We know the Almighty Creator of this universe, not just as King and God, but as my King and my God. In fact, we can go even further than David does here in the psalm. We could call on him and say, and my Father as well. A head of state gave strict instructions not to be disturbed in his office because he had important matters to discuss and to think over. ambassadors, ministers, all had to be turned away. But as he was in his office, the door handle slowly turned, and without any feeling of self-consciousness, in toddled his young son. The boy had that sort of access because the head of state was his daddy. And through Jesus, we have that sort of access to God. David said, "My King and my God," and we can add, "My Father." And because of that, verse 3, David and we can know that God hears our voice. God is never reluctant to respond to our prayers, to hear our cry. So David prays with urgency, confidence, and he prays with expectation. Verse 3 again, "In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation." So David prays, and then he waits in expectation for God to grant his requests. And again, I wonder, do we do that? Is it that we pray and then think, well, I'm not sure what's going to happen out of that? Even if we don't voice it, is that what we think? But so David said, he prays and then he waits with expectation. And one of the reasons why David prays and then waits with such confident expectation is because he is praying in accordance with God's will. See, in verse 3, David is not explicit about what his requests are. But in verse 8, we have an example of the things David was praying for. It's right at the heart of the psalm. It's in this middle stanza. Verse 8, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make straight your way before me." See, David is asking God to lead him in God's ways. David isn't asking God to make straight David's way, but to make straight God's way before him. And friends, it is a reminder that prayer is not about getting a great God involved in our agenda. We all have agendas, don't we? Prayer is not about getting a great God involved in our agenda. No, prayer is how a great God gets us involved in his agenda. Have you ever thought, why, if God is the sovereign Lord who will do his will, why, how prayer works? Well, the reason why God has incorporated prayer in the way he works is so that we, his people, may be caught up in his work, so that we might live by faith. So as we align our wills with God and pray in accordance with that will, we can pray with great expectation. That's a lovely thought. So we pray, and with David we say, "And I wait in expectation for you to respond, to answer the prayers." And then finally, David prays with humility. It's there in verse 7. "But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down towards your holy temple." Although David prays with confidence and expectation, he doesn't presume on God. He realizes that he can only enter God's presence through God's great mercy. As we shall see in a moment, David speaks to God about the evil men who are opposing him. But he doesn't let the evil of others blind him to his own natural state before God. And so we too should be constantly acknowledging before God and one another that we are only able to approach God with confidence because of God's great mercy to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we, so to speak, in prayer, enter his presence, whatever our physical posture, in our hearts and minds, we are to bow down in homage. David, the great leader, At that time, he was supreme king over not Israel, but all the surrounding nations at that time. It was he was the most powerful man on the block. But great King David bows before God and asks God to lead him. And may that be true of us. So in the face of interpersonal strife and opposition, we are above all to pray. But there are two other things. The second way forward is to remember what God is like. See that in verses 4 to 6. See, as David bears his soul before God, he recalls to mind what God is like. And there are two particular things that David brings to mind. The first thing that David recalls is God's hatred of the wicked. Now, I wonder, have you ever heard this this expression? God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. Have you heard that before? People say that? It's quite a common one. People say God hates the sin. Well, that is only a half-truth. Yes, God does hate sin. He cannot tolerate it, as verses 4 and 5 make plain. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. So like our oil and water, God and evil do not mix. There can be no toleration. But as well as hating sin, David reminds us that God also hates the sinner. Do you see that point there? He says it explicitly, doesn't he? Verse 5, you hate all who do wrong. See, the problem with that expression, God hates the sin but loves the sinner, is that it tries to separate sin from the sinner. But of course you can't. You see, it's me who sins. We can't separate ourselves from our sins. I am responsible for my wickedness. The sin doesn't somehow stick to me. It comes from within me. And David remembers that. So he says at the end of verse 5, you hate all who do wrong. So God hates the sinner. Because it is the sinner who sins, he also hates the sinner. But at the same time, God also loves the sinner. Yes, absolutely true. That's the wonderful truth of the gospel, that God loves the sinner. And because of his great love for sinners, he sent the Lord Jesus into the world to die for them. And it is in the cross of Jesus that God's hatred of all who do wrong is overcome, so that God can completely and unreservedly receive and accept sinners to become his dearly beloved children. The second thing that David remembers about God is that as well as hating the wicked, God will destroy the wicked. Just because God in his patience delays the destruction of the wicked, don't think it isn't going to happen. God destroyed a wicked humanity with a flood at the time of Noah. God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in Abraham's day, raining burning sulfur upon them. And when Christ returns, God will totally destroy sinful humanity. And the only wicked people who will escape that judgment will be those who, realizing their plight, have fled to the Lord Jesus and have taken shelter under his cross. God hates the wicked and will destroy the wicked. And the reason that David recalls these truths is to remind himself that God is on his side as he faces the lies and deceit of people who have no time for God and who are making his life a misery. So even though we are all sinners ourselves in desperate need of God's mercy and grace, when we are being wronged unjustly and attacked, we can be confident that God is not indifferent to what is happening to us. No, he hates the evil that is being done against us. And if our own behavior is just and righteous, if our cause is right, We can be confident that God is on our side. That's why David recalls that. So we're to pray. We're to recall what God is like. And then finally, we are to be realistic about what human beings are like. But remember, we're to be realistic about what human beings are like. Now, David is under attack. And in verse 9, he describes what these people who are ganging up against him are like. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue, they speak deceit. And there are two things that David picks out about the people who are attacking him. The first concerns their mouth. It's full of lies. You can't trust what they say. The second concerns their heart, which David says is full of destruction. And it's a scary picture. Here are people whose hearts and mouths tear people down and leave a kind of trail of destruction behind them. It's carnage. They destroy others and are themselves destroyed. Now, it's clear from the psalm that the people David is describing here are his enemies. But in Romans chapter 3, Paul quotes this verse from Psalm 5. That was the first reading we had. And he applies it to us all. So just keep a finger, will you, in Psalm 5, because we're going to go back to it. But turn forward to page 1130, to Romans chapter 3, to that first reading we had. Now, this passage is the conclusion of Paul's argument, in which he is proving his point that every human being, that all people, Jew and Gentile alike, are under sin, under the power of sin. Verse 9, you see there? What shall we conclude then? Are we, referring to him as a Jew, are we any better? Not at all, because we have already made the charge that Jew and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written. And then Paul quotes a whole lot of scripture, including verse 13. Do you notice there? That is a direct quote from our psalm. Psalm 5, verse 9. Their throats are an open grave, their tongues practice deceit. And then, having quoted all these bits of scripture, he then finishes off by saying, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. So according to the Apostle Paul, Psalm 5 verse 9 doesn't just refer to David's enemies, it refers to us all. For all of us, our mouths practice deceit. For all of us, our hearts are filled by nature with destruction. In other words, the root of this malice that David has experienced from his enemies exists in every human being. It exists in all of us here in church tonight. You see, what I think what often happens when we see people behaving badly or treating us badly, or sometimes we find ourselves behaving badly, we are surprised. But in a sense, we shouldn't be, because this is what human beings are like. And we need to be realistic about what human beings are like, because it will stop us from being thrown when we witness people behaving really badly, slandering one another. We're not to excuse it, but we're to be realistic about it. In the last couple of years, I'm aware of two highly respected Christian institutions, which I know well, who have experienced massive internal upheaval over a breakdown in interpersonal relationships. I know the characters involved. They are good folk, fine Christian men and women. And you think, people think, how could such a thing take place? Well, because Psalm 5, verse 9 is true of all mankind. That's why. So when you're caught up in interpersonal unpleasantness, there is a sense in which we mustn't be naive. Yes, it is a shock. But we shouldn't be too shocked. We should be just realistic that this is what human beings are like. And actually that helps. It helps when we're caught up in it. So what are God's people to do when they find themselves caught up in interpersonal strife? You got it? First of all, above all, we are to pray. We're to pray with urgency, battering on heaven's doors. We're to pray with confidence to our King, our God, our Heavenly Father. We're to pray with expectation as we pray in accordance with God's will. And we're to pray with humility, knowing that we only have access to God because of his great mercy to us in Jesus. So that's the first thing we're to do. But as well as praying, we're to recall what God is like, remembering his hatred of all evil and all who do evil. So if our cause is just, we can be confident that God is on our side. And then finally, we're to remember what human beings are like so that we're not thrown. And as we close, just notice what happens to David as he prays, as he does those things. Look at verses 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. And do you notice the extraordinary change of tone in this last stanza? David began in despair, but now he appears full of joy. He began by being wrapped up with his own concerns, but now he's thinking about others. And that is often what happens when we begin to engage with the living God. He broadens our horizons, taking us out of ourselves, and he fills us with his joy. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for giving us this precious psalm to encourage us to pray to you, our King, our God, our Father. We do want to acknowledge that we only have a relationship with you because of your great mercy to us in our Lord Jesus. Thank you for this reminder about the state of the natural human heart. And so, Father, help us not to be surprised when we find ourselves caught up in interpersonal strife. Instead, Lord, please help us to cry to you, to plead with you, to be urgent in our praying. Thank you for this example of David. May we, with him, lift up our voice to you in the morning, laying our requests before you with great expectation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.